afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to ask. Maybe you have a difference of opinion with the host and you'd like to balance comment. Feel free to do that. We have an open telephone line and the lines are all open right now. We have no calls waiting. I'm going to give you the phone number now and you can get right through if you call right away. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, if you wait till later in the show, it's very possible you may not be able to get through, but an early call is much more likely to get through and get on the program. So we still have quite a few lines open. Some of them are filling up. The number is 844-484-5737. So I'm looking at the lines lighting up now. We still have a couple open for you if you want to give me a call. And we're going to talk to some of these callers as soon as our call screener can get less busy and put the names up. He's trying to call answer them all at once now. So let me take just a real simple question that I received from someone who wrote in from Idaho. He said, Steve, why is it that you never seem to get irritated with people who disagree with you? Well, I do sometimes get irritated with people who disagree with me, though I don't get irritated because they disagree with me. I don't see any reason to be irritated for that. I mean, what's the point? People all over the place disagree with each other, and that's their right. I can't imagine any good reason to get mad at that. If I get irritated with people, it may be because of the way in which they're disagreeing or the way in which it seems to me they're not seeking to really have a conversation, but they're just seeking to be disagreeable. But as far as the appearance, I don't get irritated with those who disagree with me. Well, most of the time I don't suppose I do. Sometimes perhaps I do and you don't notice because I don't necessarily always show it. But in any case, I do have the capacity for disagreeableness and for irritation. All right, let's go to the phone lines. We have a lot of calls here waiting now. We're going to talk to John from Sacramento. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Hey. I got a question. I know I've heard you talk before about you don't think that there's an eternal punishment for those who end up going to hell. I'm wondering about, you know, where Jesus said, their worm is never quenched.
The worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, yeah.
As well as in Revelation, it talks about where the angel warns and says, you know, this not to receive the mark of the beast, and that this calls for the patient endurance of the saints, that anyone who worships the beast or does that says that the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. There's no rest for them day or night.
Right. That's Revelation 14:11.
Tie that into that.
Yeah, sure. Well, first of all, rather than saying I don't believe that there is eternal torment in hell, I'd rather say I don't know what happens in hell, but eternal torment seems the least likely option, biblically speaking. There are three different views about hell that can be defended from the Bible and have been held by evangelical Christians. And the most commonly known one is called the eternal conscious torment view, which is also the traditional view. This is probably the view that most Christians hold. There's also a couple of other views about hell. One of them is that hell is a place where people are eventually destroyed or annihilated. Another is the view that hell is a place where people are also given a chance to repent and will be restored through it. Now, those views certainly don't all have equal familiarity to the Christian church today, but they were all equally taught in the Christian church in the first four centuries. Ever since Augustine, one view, more than the others, has been labeled as the orthodox view, and that is the view of eternal torment. When you actually look at the scriptural support for the different views, it's not equal. It seems to me, in fact, that the eternal torment view has fewer scriptures in its favor than do the other views when you actually line up all the scriptures on the subject. But you raised a couple of very good points. Let's say your first one, I want to talk about Revelation 14:11. The other one, what was the first? Oh, yeah, the worm that does not die and the fire that's not quenched. Jesus said that in Mark chapter 9, when he said it's better for you to pluck out your eye or cut off your hand than to and enter into life that way than to keep those things and be cast into Gehenna, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He's quoting there from a passage in Isaiah, in fact, the very last verse in Isaiah. And so it would be very familiar to his hearers, and it'll be familiar to anybody who's familiar with the Old Testament, too. And it says in that place in Isaiah, verse 24, that the righteous will go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. So this is where Jesus gets that statement, the worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. He refers to the place as Gehenna. Isaiah doesn't mention Gehenna by name in this passage, but he's obviously talking about the same thing. Now, what is he referring to? Well, he's referring to corpses, it says in verse 24. This very verse says, they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. So these are corpses, dead bodies, that are being burned with ceaseless flames and with continually munching worms. This is obviously intended to be a very unpleasant description of the fate of the wicked. But it's not necessarily the post-mortem fate of the wicked, that is to say, in hell. It might be, but it doesn't say it is. It's talking about corpses. If it is talking about hell, then we have to assume that people will be dead corpses in hell rather than living people. There's no reference here, of course, to these corpses suffering in this passage. Their fires continuing to burn. The worms are continuing to eat them. But they are, after all, corpses. And although worms and fires do destroy corpses, the corpses don't feel it. So this is not describing anyone eternally suffering, but somebody being eternally consumed. Their corpses after they've been killed. So this raises no particular challenge to those who would question the eternal torment view, because there's no reference here to eternal torment at all, only eternal munching of the worms and a ceaseless fire that burns. So that'd be my answer to that particular point. Now, when it comes to Revelation 14:11, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and take his mark and so forth. This also is a quotation from Isaiah, and this one comes actually from the prophecy about the doom of Edom in Isaiah chapter 34. In Isaiah chapter 34, there's a prophecy about the destruction of the nation of Edom. Now, this was fulfilled back in 583 B.C., 3 years after Jerusalem fell to Babylon. The Edomites fell to Babylon, and Isaiah predicted. He said in verse 5, Isaiah 34, 5, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness and the blood of lambs and goats and the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, which was a major city in Edom, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Then it goes on to describe it in verse 9. It says, verse 8, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams shall be turned to pitch, its dust into brimstone. So there's fire and brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched day or night. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. No one will pass through it forever. So it talks about the fire and the brimstone. It talks about day and night. It talks about the smoke ascending forever and ever. These are the same words that are used in Revelation 14:11 about those who worship the beast. Now, one thing seems obvious is that the language in Isaiah is symbolic, because there never were running rivers of pitch that were on fire in Edom. There never was, and there is not now, smoke ascending forever and ever in Edom. And so we can see that this language comes from, it's apocalyptic language from the prophets. It's poetic. It's not necessarily literal. And notice, Edom wasn't destroyed in another world, but in this world. So the destruction of Edom that's described is taking place of a temporal judgment that came on Edom using very amazing language, which is apocalyptic, which the prophets often use and which Revelation uses. Now, Revelation uses the same apocalyptic imagery in Revelation 14:11. Now, I have to say that there was a time I thought this was one of the most striking passages about eternal torment in hell. The only problem is it doesn't say that this is hell. In fact, it says that these people suffer fire and brimstone, smoke of their torment ascends forever. And it says that this is happening in the presence of the Lamb and the holy angels. Now, that would mean this is happening as the Lamb and the holy angels are present. And yet hell, at least everyone I know who believes in hell, believes it's a place where God is not present. That hell is separation from God. And yet this is in the presence of God. And so, since Revelation 14:11 is using imagery that is taken from Isaiah 34:9, which is talking about an earthly judgment on the wicked, it may well be that Revelation 14:11, borrowing the same language, is also talking about an earthly judgment of the wicked. Now, it does mention fire and brimstone, and later on, the lake of fire is said to burn with fire and brimstone also, which might make us think, well, this connects it then with the lake of fire and with hell. On the other hand, in Revelation chapter 9, there's a vision of horses with lions' heads, and it says fire and brimstone proceeds out of their mouth in Revelation 9:17, which is, of course, not a reference to hell at all. It's a reference to a war. But fire and brimstone coming out of their mouth, consuming their enemies, is not a reference to the lake of fire. So we have fire and brimstone mentioned with reference to the lake of fire in Revelation 20, but also with reference to something else in chapter 9. So in chapter 14, it's open for question. Is this describing hell and the afterlife, or is this describing an earthly judgment on the wicked? So those are things that have to be taken into consideration, since both the passages you mentioned are borrowed. The language is borrowed from Isaiah in passages that are not about hell, but are about earthly judgment.
Okay. Now, you said that most people think that God is not going to be present in hell. Now, isn't God and God's angels the ones who are initiating? I mean, Satan's not in charge of hell. He's being tormented by him. He's also being tormented.
Yeah.
Isn't that in the presence of God? And isn't God and the angels initiating this where they could be present?
Most defenders of the eternal hell idea like to use 2 Thessalonians 1:9, where Paul talks about, or verses 8 and 9, says that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, I'm not among them, but some translators would say that these be punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord. It says from the presence of the Lord, and they add the word away from the presence of the Lord. So most people would argue that if there's any place in the universe where God isn't, that's hell. And so, you know, I mean, if somebody wants to, they certainly can take Revelation 14:11 and say this is about hell, and therefore I believe in eternal torment. And I certainly grant anyone the liberty to believe whatever they find that they think the scripture teaches. What I'm saying is those who don't believe in eternal torment are not convinced that Revelation 14:11 is about hell at all.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I guess it doesn't really matter as long as we're under the assumption that there is some type of torment after death and people aren't just extinguished like a second death and they don't have to pay for what they did you know, with punishment. You know, some people think that, you know, they're just extinguished and they don't get a chance to be in heaven and that's their punishment. But I would think that, you know, the way Jesus talks about, you know, things after death, and vengeance is mine, I would think there would be a type of torment for at least a certain time period. I was just under the assumption.
Well, I would think so, too,
No, I was just under the assumption that, you know, God created us in his own image. That means that we're spirits, and spirit, you know, spirit will live forever. You're just going to, your spirit and soul live forever. Just where that is.
Well, I have to say, I have to say I've had that same view most of my early life, that we're born with eternal life because we're in the image of God. But there's lots of things about God that we don't have. We don't have omnipresence or omniscience or other things like that. There are things that God possesses that we don't, even though we're made in the image of God. Immortality would seem to be one of those things that God possesses and people generally do not. At least that's what Paul said. Paul was speaking about Christ or God in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16. He says that he alone has immortality. So God alone has immortality. But we can have that immortality in him. If we are in Christ, then we have life in him. We have his life in us. And therefore, we can have immortality, but it's not natural to us. It's something that we have through faith in Christ. But apart from that, God alone possesses immortality, I believe. So I don't think I was right when I used to believe that people are naturally immortal. The Bible actually doesn't say that that is the case anywhere. I appreciate your call, though, and I hope that helps a bit. Let's talk next to Daniel from Olympia, Washington. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Fine. Thank you.
Hey, good, good, good. So it's quite coincidental that my question is about Isaiah 33, and you were just speaking about Isaiah 34.
Yeah.
So verses 17 through 22, it was talking about, just want to kind of get some maybe background. And I heard you say something about this language of Isaiah, symbolic, kind of poetic. So verses 17 through 22, it's kind of speaking maybe the kind of language. My real focus was on verse 21. It says, but there the glorious Lord will be unto as a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ships pass thereby. So that was the one verse, but I didn't want to read the whole 17 through 22 in context. I'm pretty sure you know what it is. So maybe just give me a little background on that and some of your insights, Steve. Really, really appreciate your ministry, and I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay. Thanks for your call, brother. One of the themes that comes up again and again in Isaiah, and there are several. There are several motifs that Isaiah resorts to repeatedly. One of them is the idea of contrasting a desert land with a fruitful land. The contrast is sometimes described as being a dry place versus a place with rivers and streams of water. Sometimes it's described as a place of brambles and jackals on one hand, as contrasted with a place of fruit trees and or flowers and things like that. So Isaiah uses this imagery again and again and again throughout his book. And it is when I look at the passages where he talks that way, and I compare them with things that the New Testament does when it quotes from passages like these, I have the impression this is talking in spiritual terms, because the early church took these passages and tended to spiritualize them and see them as fulfilled in spiritually. And so that a person's soul will be like a watered garden is declared in Isaiah. In Jeremiah, excuse me. In Isaiah, it talks about how God will pour out his spirit like rivers of water, and the desert will become the fruitful field and things like that. And so what I see happening again and again in Isaiah is that he returns frequently to this idea of what was once a desert, fruitless, dry, parched land inhabited by wild animals will now be a great pasture land or a garden or a forest with a lot of trees, a lot of rivers and streams and so forth. This imagery is talking about spiritual fruitfulness, I believe, because the pouring out of the Spirit is said to be that which causes this to happen. The Spirit is the living water that brings all this about. And I see this as entirely a spiritual image. And I think that he's talking about the difference between the Old Covenant and the judgment on the one hand that came upon the Old Covenant, followed by the New Covenant, where Christ poured out his Spirit on all flesh, and there's fruitfulness. We have the fruit of the Spirit. We're fruitful in good works. The Bible indicates that Jesus said he's going to take the kingdom away from the Jewish nation and give it to a people who would produce the fruits of it, he said in Matthew 21:43. So we have a lot of references, frankly, to this in the New Testament, but what I think it's talking about there, when it talks about the place of broad rivers and ships with, and all that, it's talking about this idea that God's going to turn the desert into a watered place. However, there will be no warships there. You might think if the river's too broad, it might be too inviting of invaders coming by ship. He says, well, no, there's not going to be any galleys with oars sailing there. There won't be any majestic ships by there. It'll be a place of broad rivers and streams, but it will not be a place of vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. And so I personally think that these images, if they're painting an actual picture of rivers and ships and places, with different kinds of weather and topography and so forth, but they, I believe, stand for spiritual realities, and they're fulfilled in Christ. So I think this is a passage, verses Isaiah 33:17 through 24. I'm persuaded this is talking about the new covenant age in which we live, and it's to be understood entirely spiritually. All right, Devin from Denver, Colorado, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you for having me on. My question is a little bit odd, maybe. I grew up in the Mormon faith, and two of the practices that they do, which have always been kind of fascinating to me, is they perform baptisms for the dead.
Yeah.
And during their wedding ceremony, if you could call it that, their individuals are given certain names, which are only to be known to themselves and to God, basically. I'm not entirely sure what those names' purpose is or are. And I was kind of wondering, as I was reflecting on that, if there is anything in Scripture that would even come remotely close to supporting those two practices, or if those ideas are solely supported by Mormon theology, basically.
Well, there are scriptures that kind of have a verbal similarity to those practices, but they're not talking about that, I don't believe. The reference to receiving a name that no one knows except the one who receives it is found in Revelation in one of the letters to the seven churches. Christ says, to him that overcomes, I will grant such and such things, including I'll give him a new name that no one knows except himself. The significance of that statement is not certain, but a name often refers to identity, and it might just mean I'll make them a new person. But it does not refer to any ritual in the church, certainly not a marriage ritual. Although, of course, we recognize that a wife takes on her husband's name, but that's a publicly declared thing, not a secret thing. But the baptism for the dead, they usually justify that from 1 Corinthians 29, where Paul said, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, Paul does refer to people being baptized for the dead, but the meaning of that phrase is not at all clear. And there are about 40, I'm not making this up, there are about 40 different interpretations of that one verse. One of the interpretations is that which the Mormons take. They believe that when people died unbaptized, they need to be baptized so people who are living can be baptized by proxy for people who've died. And that's what the Mormon church practices. But Paul does not sponsor that idea. He doesn't say anything necessarily good about it. Some people think Paul's describing a practice of some heretical group that Paul does not necessarily agree with. Others feel that Paul is referring simply to the fact that we're baptized into Christ, and he is dead if the dead don't rise. That's what he said earlier in the same chapter. He said, if the dead don't rise, then Christ has not risen, and you're still in your sins. So why would we be baptized for the dead? if the dead don't rise. Meaning, if the dead don't rise, then Jesus is dead. Why would we be baptized in the name of Jesus, unto Jesus, if he's really dead? Because that's the case if the dead don't rise. He does state that. If the dead don't rise at all, why are they baptized for the dead? And so there's quite a vagueness to the passage. Obviously, Paul's readers would know what he was referring to because it was something that, you know, connected with them somehow culturally or in their shared understanding. Paul assumed that they knew what he's talking about. I don't know what he's talking about. And like I said, commentators have come up with 40 different interpretations of the passage, which means it's a vague passage. And, it in itself, therefore, cannot be assumed to mean what the Mormons want it to mean. It has many other possible meanings. And there is no description or command in the Bible of baptizing dead people, or baptizing live people for dead people. And so I don't think the Mormon Church has any basis, really, of value in that, in either of those two practices. Hey, we've got some stations leaving us at this point. We're going to go on for another half hour, so we're taking more calls. We'll still be taking calls for half hour, but some stations are leaving us at this point. You can hear the whole program at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, The Narrow Path is listener-supported. We don't have commercials or sponsors or any fundraising, but we just let you know. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can, if you wish, donate from thenarrowpath.com. Hang in there for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back to take more calls.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. We're taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to disagree, feel free to call and do that. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, and we're going to go to the phones and talk to Jeff. By the way, there are lines open, so don't neglect to call just because you think you'll get a busy signal. The lines were all full in the first half hour, but they're mostly empty now, so you can get through if you call now. 844-484-5737. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I've got one quick question. I'd like to get your thoughts on two verses, particularly Matthew 5:39. Where he's talking about turn the cheek and resist not evil. And then in regards to James 4:17, where he states, you know, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee you. So I just wonder about those two contrasting things in the word resist. And I'll take your call off there. Thank you very much.
Okay, thanks so much, Jeff, for your call. Well, both speak of you're resisting, in other words, putting up a fight or putting up some kind of opposition to an enemy of sorts. When James says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you, he is, of course, talking about a spiritual resistance. He's not talking about something contrary to when Jesus said, don't resist the evil man. Paul said, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Our resistance is not against people. It's against spiritual powers, principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places, Paul said. And so, you know, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. So we have these weapons and this spiritual war we're engaged in, and we are told to resist the devil. Not only in James chapter 4 and verse 17, but Peter tells us to resist the devil also in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 and 9. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now, resisting Satan doesn't mean resisting people. People may be under the influence of Satan, but they are not our enemy. They are the people. They're the POWs. We're like Rambo sent to get the POWs out of the prison camp. They have been taken captive by Satan to do his will, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And so we recognize that the people who are opposed to us are not really our enemies. They are victims, fellow victims with the rest of the world, of the deception of the enemy. They need to have their eyes open. They need to be delivered. They need to find God. And therefore, the church's mission is a rescue mission to deliver these captives. So, we don't see the man who attacks me as the enemy. Satan is the enemy, and I have to resist the enemy, and that he's a spiritual being, and he's resisted by spiritual means, by spiritual weapons, and so forth, through prayer, through the Word of God, through faith, through the truth, and other ways that Paul speaks about. That's our armor and our weapons. And so this is a spiritual battle against Satan. Now, when it comes to people, we're not supposed to be viewing them as our enemies, although some people will make themselves our enemies. That doesn't mean we have to hate them. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus is pointing out. You don't do. This is a context where Jesus is telling him not to hate their enemies, but to love their enemies. And he says, I tell you, verse 39 of Matthew 5, not to resist the evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to everyone who asks you, and to him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, there's some hyperbole here. I don't know if you know what hyperbole is. Hyperbole is exaggeration for the sake of emphasis. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, there's a lot of hyperbole. Like when he says, if your right hand offends you, cut it off and cast it from you. If your eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. That's a hyperbole. When he says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing when you give gifts. Obviously, that's not literal, because your hand wouldn't know what your right hand is doing anyway. The hand doesn't know anything. When Jesus says, give to everyone who asks, for example, well, there's got to be limits to that. It'd be crazy if you'd give your children everything they ask for, and some beggars too. Although, in fact, the Bible says those who don't work should not eat, so there are other principles in Scripture to guide us there. But in general, what Jesus is saying is we should not be defensive of our own honor and our own will in the face of people who are opposed to us. And if they want our money, well, we should be inclined to help them. If they want to sue us, we should be inclined to be congenial about that. We can even go further and give them more than what they ask for. This is what Christ does. And that's what he suggests we can do. When someone compels you to go 1 mile, now no one does that anymore, but in those days the Romans could compel a Jew to go a mile, carry his gear for him. Jesus will go two with him. Not every time would that be really okay. The soldier might not be wanting to go 2 miles. And so he might not want you to carry his stuff 2 miles. He wants you to go 1 mile. Jesus is not being legalistic here. He's laying out examples of the spirit of the Christian toward his enemies or toward those who are hostile toward him. He says, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek to him also. Now, some Bibles say whoever strikes you on the right cheek, but it's talking about being slapped. It's not talking about somebody trying to pummel you and kill you or injure you. It's talking about somebody trying to insult you. Slapping you across the face is an insult. This person is obviously hostile to you. You don't have to be hostile to them. If it gives them their jollies to slap you on the cheek, well, let them do it again. Give them the other one, too. Now, this is not describing a situation where there's a hostile attack or assault. And therefore, what Jesus might recommend in a case like that could easily be deduced from other things he said, like when he said to his disciples in Matthew 10, if they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. You don't just stand there and be pummeled. But you, if someone's just slapping you, they're not hurting you except your pride. Well, swallow your pride and be congenial and let him slap the other cheek too. This is what he's saying there. He's basically the two verses you gave, do not resist the evil man in Matthew 5:39 and resist the devil in James 4:17, are talking about two very different things. One is we see our fellow man as in need of the love of God, and we're in possession of that. We can give that to them, and we should. And that may help to win them to Christ, which is what they desperately need. We also see that they are captives of our common enemy, Satan. And we actually resist Satan by resisting the urge to strike back. You know, when someone slaps you on one cheek, Satan's trying to tempt you to get riled up. Well, resist that urge and turn the other cheek. I mean, that by not resisting the evil man, you are in fact resisting the devil, because it's the devil that would make you react hostile and angrily toward the person who's insulting you. All right, let's talk to David from Eugene, Oregon. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Steve. Really appreciate your time. I actually just had lunch with a gentleman, and a few years ago, I think about 3 or 4 years ago, he became a Christian, and now he's actually starting to become a Jehovah's Witness. And so we had lunch today, and of course, one of the big things that we talked about was that he believes God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are all three separate entities. And so some things that I told him were, you know, with Genesis 1, when it says, you know, now let us make man in our image. Talked to him a little bit about John 1, and then a little bit some more verses in John 5. And then finally we kind of talked in Colossians 1, 15 through 17. And then I just went back and I texted him that stuff. And just kind of thought, get your thoughts on if you were going to try and maybe talk with somebody who was Jehovah Witness and get them back to reading the Holy Bible, what you would say, and maybe, you know, a few of your first go-to points to kind of win them back over.
Okay. Well, you gave him some good scriptures, and those should be enough to let him know that the Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong, as long as he reads a Bible that doesn't conceal that. Of course, their Bible is the only Bible that conceals the truth of those verses you've talked about. John 1:1 is changed. Colossians chapter 1 is changed, and so forth. But I would say, first of all, before you follow the Jehovah's Witnesses, here's some things you should know about them and what's going to happen to you if you do. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
This group is universally recognized as a cult. Now, why is it a cult? Because it denies its members the right to think for themselves. That's what cults are. They basically, you surrender your intelligence, you surrender your capacity to make judgments, to assess things, you surrender that to somebody else's authority. In this case, the organization, the Watchtower Society. The Mormons do the same thing to, you know, Joseph Smith and people like that. And other groups do that with other leaders. But a cult is simply going to change you from being a person who thinks for himself and therefore is capable of being self-correcting into somebody who's going to mimic and parrot what the leadership says they must say. It's like going and changing your citizenship from American citizenship to that of North Korea or some oppressive dictatorship where you're not allowed to say or think things differently than the leaders. That's what a cult is. It's a spiritual dictatorship. And I can't imagine any human being who's ever known any kind of freedom ever wanting to go there. Now, the second thing is that because they are a cult and they don't want people to think outside their box, they have had to make their own translation of the scriptures. And there have been over 100 English translations of the New Testament made throughout history. But none of them agree with the Jehovah's Witness translation, because the Jehovah's Witness translation was made specifically to obscure the things in the Bible that contradict Jehovah's Witnesses. And therefore, they have changed scriptures in ways that no other translation would do, because they've added words that are not in the Greek in the New Testament, which they shouldn't have done, and changes the meaning of things. And they do it in order to obscure what all the other Bibles, which are correctly translated, actually teach about Jesus. So you've got two things this person needs to know before he knows anything. The verses you gave him are great verses, but they'll fall on deaf ears if he doesn't take this warning. If you join this group, you will not be able to think for yourself. It doesn't matter how many scriptures you give him. He will not be allowed to think about them. He won't be allowed to think about them. He'll be only allowed to repeat what the leaders say. That's mental tyranny. And then, of course, they've had to make their own Bible because the real Bible doesn't agree with them. Now, with those facts in hand, what is it that makes him want to join them?
He said that because I kind of asked that question in my own way, and he said that it was he just can't comprehend how God can be how the Trinity can be.
Here's the first thing I would say to him. The Jehovah's Witnesses are not the only people who doubt the Trinity, okay? There are many people, I'm not one of them, but there are many people who have trouble accepting the Trinity doctrine. Many of them are more safe to be around than the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Okay.
There are a number of cults that all deny the Trinity. But there are people who are not in cults who are still trying to work through the Trinity. I mean, some people are satisfied just to let the Council of Nicaea, answer those questions for them and to give it no more thought. Other people really want to sort through and comb through the scriptures and work these things out for themselves, like I want to. And I've done that, and I've arrived at a conviction that there is the Trinity doctrine taught in Scripture. Some people have not reached that point yet. And you don't have to become a Jehovah's Witness in order to be uncertain on that point. You can still be sorting it out without the bondage of being trapped in a cult.
That's a good word. Thank you, Steve. And one other quick question I had for you, because when the Lord is talking to the Church of Philadelphia, and he says that, because they've been, doing a good job and not, conforming to the rituals of the society, and have really were kind of the leading church of the seven churches, he said he's going to protect them from the hour that is about to come on the earth.
Yep.
And then jumping forward a little bit, then after the sixth seal is opened and, there's, of course, the earthquake and, a lot of the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. And then you have people, all of the kings, slaves, free people, and rulers are all kind of begging the rocks to hide them so that they don't have to come face to face with the Lord God. I kind of take that as there's going to be a lot of the Christians who are going to be gone from the world by the time the sixth seal is opened. But kind of after, listening to you over the last 7 months, and I finally am starting to listen to my first sermon of yours on the narrowpath.com. I'm choosing the fall of Jerusalem to start with. But then I know you, I think you have a little bit of a different take probably on
I have a fairly different take, and let me jump in here because we have other calls taking very little time.
Okay.
But there are four views of Revelation. Are you aware of that? Four different views.
Yes.
Okay. And I wrote a 600-page commentary on Revelation called Revelation Four Views, and that commentary, although I don't sell them, they can be obtained from Amazon and other places. It explains very much what the four views say about these things. My own view about the passages you're referring to is the preterist view. Now, the view that you are coming from, I think, is probably the futurist view, because you're talking about the sixth seal as something that will happen in the future and the church will be removed before then. That's the pre-wrath or the pre, it might be pre-wrath or pre-trib view.
Pre-trib.
My own view is that the seven seals are not describing future events. I don't place them in the future tribulation like some people do. I believe the evidence is that they are talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And the righteous did escape that. They were kept from it. The Christian Jews fled from Jerusalem before the war. We have a church historian, Eusebius, who wrote in 325 AD, he said that the church fled from Jerusalem before the Romans got there. And therefore, they escaped that wrath. They escaped that, judgment that came on the city. But all the others who were still there, did not escape it. Now, you were seeing a difficulty in seeing Christians present in this group that is suffering in the sixth seal. But you see, the position you're taking is that the sixth seal is something future at the end of the tribulation. And I'm assuming it's not talking about the world as a whole, but as Jerusalem, which had already been abandoned by the Christians. And they came under that Holocaust. But I don't intend to convince you of it. I'm just saying that you're asking me about the passage, and that's how I see it. There are other ways to see it.
Well, very good, and thank you for that answer. And I'll literally bump off so you can get to some of their calls. The one thing that makes me is the promise at the beginning of Revelation for the promise of benefit and of a blessing for reading the book of Revelation. I kind of feel if that were something that had already taken place, you think about 2,000 years of Christians reading that, I can just kind of think that there's still, it's yet to happen because of, we're going to be blessed by reading that book.
Well, the readers were told that these things were going to happen soon. In fact, the very verse that says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep those things which are in it, for the time is near. So it was written to people for whom the time was near. And it was something that had not yet happened, but it was going to happen soon. It actually says that in verse 1, Revelation 1:1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. So the book says that these are things that would shortly take place, and the time was near, he told the readers, and he told them that they were blessed to read it. Now, there may be a blessing in our reading it, too, but the statement is made in the connection with the people who are the original readers. As with all epistles, the book of Revelation is an epistle to seven churches. And as with all the biblical epistles, it is an epistle that has first relevance to its original readers. I appreciate your call, brother.
Hey, thank you so much. God bless.
Okay, God bless you too. Our next caller is Tom from Torrance, California. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Today I'm calling you on behalf of my daughter who's 16 years old. She's getting quite a bit from her fear, her peers and friends. So much about, like, they're basically atheists. It seems to be like a trend or like in vogue. Yeah. And she's often saying, like, what do I say? What do I, and I often have quips more of saying, I'm not so eloquent. And I was wondering if maybe you had some advice, some thoughts that she can listen to, and maybe some other things that, where she could study. I did listen to the presentation of To the Youth, which I thought was good, but it was very kind of pinpointed, very specifically, how
Christian
Jesus
youth.
Right.
Yeah, well, as far as dealing with atheists is concerned, I would recommend a lecture of mine, and I'm saying this because I only have a few minutes before we're off the air, and I can't give a thorough answer here, but I would recommend a lecture of mine that she can listen to for free at the website at thenarrowpath.com. If you go to the topical lectures tab, and then you find the category that says individual lectures. I'm pretty sure that's where you'll find it. I don't actually have the website open in front of me, but I'm pretty sure that you find a lecture called Why I'm Still a Christian. And I address objections that atheists have, and give the reasons why I don't find them persuasive. I'm real quickly looking at the website to see if I'm right about where it's found. Let's see. Is it there? Is it there? Yes, it is. Okay, so if you go to thenarrowpath.com, click on the tab that says Topical Lectures, and then there's a category that says Individual Topical Teachings. Go there.
Okay.
And one of them is called Why I'm Still a Christian. That goes over a lot of things in a short space. Of course, if you want a lot of information, my series called The Authority of Scripture goes over a lot. There's other series, too, but I would say the most compact collection of statements that would be relevant to her discussions with her friends would be in this lecture, Why I'm Still a Christian.
Thanks, Steve. Talk soon.
Okay. God bless you, brother. I appreciate it. Leo from Austin, Texas. We only have a few minutes, but you're welcome to use it.
Yes, yeah, Steve, thank you for taking my call. I was listening to you yesterday, and a young lady called up and asked you if it was possible to lose your salvation.
Yeah.
And I was surprised to hear you say that it is possible to lose your salvation. I don't believe that's true. I don't believe that's scriptural. I was wondering if you could give me a verse or give me some area where you got that from, because I've always believed that, you know, born again, regenerate, new creation in Christ is exactly that, and that they're not going to become something other than that.
Well, what saves a person?
Faith in Jesus, understanding what Christ did and asking him to be your Lord and Savior.
Right, but what if a person doesn't have faith in Jesus? Are they saved?
I guess not. I mean,
Right, I think not, too. I think not, too. So what do we make of somebody who has faith in Jesus, let's say for 25 years or more, like some people I've known, and then decided not to have faith in Jesus anymore, and they went out and became a secularist, atheist, or a Buddhist, or something else?
I would say that they don't have the real disease, that they were never born again, and that they would be like the wheat and the tares, and that they would be the tares who have the appearance of that, but yet they don't have, they never receive Christ as their Savior.
So you've never known anyone for whom that explanation wouldn't work?
I've never known anyone. No, I would say if you're a born again regenerate Christian, that's what you are. You're a new creation.
Sure, sure. You
and
are.
You're not going to be anything other than that. I've known people who have professed to believe in Christ. But yet, when you see their life, and you don't see any fruit, and you see
But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about people who had no fruit. I'm talking about people who actually did have fruit, were missionaries, people who were missionaries and evangelized and led people to Christ.
I think
and then
you can have tares who are missionaries.
Okay, so how do you know if somebody's? How do you know if you're a wheat or a tare? Then, if you can be on fire for Jesus, delivered from your drug addictions, serving God, winning people for Christ, and not be saved. How do you know if you're saved?
Well, I can know that I'm saved because I know what's in my heart, and I know the deal. That person can know they're saved because they know that they've received Christ, that they've got the Holy Spirit living in them.
But what if they would say?
Just
what if
because
they,
you do good works doesn't mean that you're saved. Just because
it doesn't mean that. I agree with you. But I'm sorry we're out of time because I'd love to talk more about this. Maybe you can call tomorrow. We can go on about it. We do have a lecture at our series. The series, The Content of the Gospel, at our topical lectures at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Under the topical lectures, there's a series called The Content of the Gospel. And the fifth lecture in that series is called Eternal Security. If you want to listen to that and get back to me, and see if there's things you still have problems with, I'd be glad to hear back from you anyway. Thank you for calling. I don't mean to cut you off, but we're out of time. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Click on the Donations tab and see how to help us out. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.